Well, this book is how he does that. This is how he speaks. So, brothers and sisters, it's good to be here with you. It's a joy to have you here, to have you sitting where you are, ready with your copy of the book at hand. Or if you don't have one, there's one under the chair in front of you. You can grab it, take it out, open it up. I just trust that you're eager to hear what the Word of God says. Just by your being here, you're saying no to the devil. You're saying yes to the Spirit of God as He works in the church. You're saying no to your flesh. You're saying yes to Christ. So, let's do it. This morning we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're in verses 14 and 15. Just two verses this morning, and ultimately we're gonna focus just on one particular phrase. Last week, the previous two verses, verses 12 and 13, they called you to respond to your leaders in the church. This is what Paul is speaking of, particularly the elders. This text is going to call you to respond to one another. Okay? In certain circumstances. This is one of those one another passages in the Scripture, and as we'll see, particularly we're being called to brother one another. And we'll see exactly why I say that as we get into the text. This is actually the only place in Scripture that some of these truths contained in verse 14 and 15 are stated, at least stated in this way, and this may just be your only opportunity to hear this. I mean, I likely won't preach through 1 Thessalonians to you again. I mean, the Bible's a big book, so, you know, we're trying to cover as much as we can. We may refer to these truths again, but as far as sitting in church, hearing preached from this text, this is your opportunity. So, I just encourage you, make the most of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all people. Mutual ministry within the church is what's in view here. Brothers, Paul says. Or some versions may say brethren, okay? This is what we do among ourselves, okay? Our witness to the world is in view in many passages, but in this passage, it is our ministry toward one another, our relationships with one another. Just a note here on this word brothers, the word brother is used often in the New Testament, but 1 Thessalonians has more instances of the word brothers as you are being addressed than any other place in the New Testament. Any other book, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Revelations, Hebrews, no other place in the New Testament uses brothers as the address as much as 1 Thessalonians. Well, I mean, okay, technically 1 Corinthians has one more instance of brothers used like that, but 1 Corinthians also has five times as many verses as 1 Thessalonians. So more dense here in 1 Thessalonians than anywhere else in the Scripture. Brotherhood and our response to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is what's in view in 1 Thessalonians. And particularly here in this passage. And not just brotherhood in general, we find out, but being a brother to particular ones among us. As you heard read, ones who are out of line, ones who are faint-hearted, ones who are weak. And this is often where brothering and sistering becomes a challenge. In these instances, we're being called here to move in and assist these brothers and sisters, and in many ways function like a big brother or a big sister in such instances. So with that in view, just that phrase, big brother, big sister, let me just get to the bottom line real quick. Many of us are fine with being a brother or sister as we're talking about it in a large family context. But when it comes to being a big brother and fulfilling the role of a big brother or a big sister, we have a hard time acting like a brother. But this is what Paul's calling us to grow up and to fulfill your role as a big brother in the family. Now, there is a right and a wrong way to be a big brother and a big sister. And so we're going to see how the scriptures would guide us in this. But we just need to acknowledge there's kind of a natural resistance to receiving something from a big brother. I'm the youngest of four brothers. I understand this. That it's difficult to receive something from a big brother, right? I mean, if we have problems with leaders, like we talked about last week, just kind of this natural resistance to someone being in leadership over us, we have an even bigger problem with big brothers. I mean, elders in a church, parents in a home, I mean, they have a position of authority. But a big brother comes at you with some sort of change he thinks you ought to make? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, who are you to tell me what to do? All right? And so it's hard to be a big brother. It's hard to be a big sister. You get lots of static. You're honestly trying to help, and you get reviled. You get pushed back. You get accused of all sorts of wrong motives, arrogance, judgmentalism, being bossy, being nosy, being a hypocrite yourself. And you're just kind of like, whoa, whoa, I'm trying to help here. I'm trying to help you, little brother, little sister. And because of this kind of natural resistance to people receiving things from, especially kind of correction and assistance from big brothers, big sisters, then we as brothers and sisters tend to shrink back from fulfilling that role. I mean, who likes to get that kind of static? Who likes to be accused of things? Particularly when you go to a brother who's out of line, towards those who are being timid and need to have courage, towards those who lack strength for the battle. But this is an important function within the church. And I think this is what this passage is all about, helping us understand and calling us to fulfill that role for one another, because there are times when there are those among us who are out of line. And there are those among us who are being timid for the common work we do, and those who just simply lack strength to continue on in it. So today, we're just going to camp here for a couple of weeks, maybe three or four, on these couple of verses here. Today, it's just going to be this first phrase, admonish the unruly. So let's just consider the first part of this. The first part deals with the unruly, you can see in verse 14. Or some translations may say the idle, admonish the idle. The word in the Greek is ataktos. Okay? It simply means something that is not in its assigned place. It's someone who's not at their assigned station. Okay? It's typically used in the Greek languages, but it's a military term. Okay? In which an individual soldier was not doing his job. Or an individual regiment didn't show up in the battle like they were supposed to. Okay, it's in disarray. Okay, notice, this is not AWOL. This is not away without leave. This is present, but not in your assigned station. Not doing your assigned job. Okay, you can see how quickly this would be disastrous in a military context. Whether it be in the camp or on the battlefield, when all the soldiers are in place and fulfilling their function to the fullest of their ability, man, you got a strong army. You can defeat an enemy even more numerous than you, but aren't quite as in array as you are. But when some soldiers in the regiment, in the troop, are loafing around, when there's work to do, whether in the camp or in the trenches themselves, and not doing their part, letting others do the work while they're sitting around playing cards. Now, we're not talking about getting proper rest when rest is needed, because that's just as essential for a good soldier regimen. But we're talking about loafing around in the midst of the camp. Okay? Not only is the overall strength of that army lessened, but man, that's a major drain on morale. The rest of the soldiers are not only doing their work, but they're also having to do the soldiers' work that's loafing around and not at their post. I mean, somebody's got to do it. Or the commanders have to take their time away from planning the battle to go and crack the whip, as it were, keep these loafing soldiers in shape, in line, in their place, that, again, the overall advance, the overall work of the army is weakened. It can become a major problem. And something as simple as a few soldiers who are loafing can lead an army to lose a battle. And Paul takes this kind of military terminology here, and he appropriately applies it to the church. It had a particular application to Thessalonica. Okay? We've been studying through this book. It's an otherwise very healthy and very strong church. But it did have a particular problem. We saw it alluded to in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Just look there for a minute. Paul says to them, "Excel still more, brothers," and verse 11 of chapter 4, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." You hear what he's driving at there? Work. I mean, like physical work. Do your job. Go to your employer and make money so that you won't be in need and others don't have to take care of you. And Paul's little instruction here apparently did not have its intended effect, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes a lengthy section, very pointed toward this same issue. And basically the issue there that becomes very clear in 2 Thessalonians is that some in Thessalonica were awaiting the day of the Lord. They knew it was coming, and the Lord could return at any moment, so they simply stopped working, and they were just sitting around. And they were hoping for the Lord's return, and yet what happened when the Lord didn't return immediately? Well, pretty quickly they ran out of money. They ran out of food, and so the love and the generosity and the graciousness of the other Christians in the church there in Thessalonica, somebody doesn't have food. We need to feed them. But it was causing problems. Because here's one's working and here's one's not working, and why are we feeding them? What's there? And then there were even others who maybe didn't have a large nest egg to kind of work off of. They just stopped working, and immediately they had need for someone else to feed them. That was a real tangible issue. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, this isn't how it's going to happen. Okay? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul, after acknowledging the problem, he says, "For even when we were with you," 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." But, verse 13, I mean, look, if somebody has a real need, yes, do help them out. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good. If someone has a real need, they just get into a bind and they need some help, yeah, of course, feed them, help them, clothe them, whatever is needed. So Paul issues the rule. But besides this rule, which is now very clear, look at what Paul says in verse 14 and 15. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter," again, I'm in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, "if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You hear the language? Admonish him as a brother. That's exactly the same language we have in our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14 and 15. Admonish him, the unruly, the idle, the autoktos in Greek. Admonish them. So as the Thessalonians heard this, Paul say this to them in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's no question they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. This was a problem in their midst. Does this apply to our day? The same way it applied to the Thessalonians? That there may be some able-bodied folks who are not working hard to provide for their own needs, and eventually they need the church to help pay their bills. Use money for them that might otherwise have been used for those who are in true need, or maybe for some gospel endeavor around the world. Yeah, this happens sometimes. I would say not very often, but this rule does apply when that happens. We're not talking about people who can't work, or those like widows who are beyond the ability to provide for themselves in their stage of life. No, of course we help them, but in return they help the church in special ways. This is what 1 Timothy chapter 5 is all about. So it applies here in a situation exactly like Thessalonica. But let me tell you, I think it applies even more prevalently and even more directly to a slightly different situation that goes on in the church, towards our common work of the ministry in the local church. See, we're not just a fellowship. We're not just a community here. We are an army on mission for Christ in this world, in this place. It's a mission of worship. It's a mission of discipleship. It's a mission of evangelism, communicating the gospel to those who don't know. We have this mission. Our purpose statement as a church tries to reflect that. We exist, this church, this local church, we exist to exalt Jesus Christ. It's a mission of worship. And expand His kingdom. This is a work we do. As we boldly proclaim His gospel, faithfully disciple His people, and gladly obey His word. We have work to do. We acknowledge that. That's why we exist. Okay? These are battle words. This means we have work to do. We have a battle to fight. This is a battle camp. I know it probably doesn't look like a battle camp, but this is the battle tent here. We gather every week to hear from our commanding officer from his word. That's who we are. Okay, there's a war going on. Our commander-in-chief has assigned us to this battalion and stationed us here on the northern front of the Tulsa offensive. That's how we need to think about ourselves. But at times, our work may be hindered because some among us are receiving the goods of the camp but not participating in the work of the various ministries of the church. Now, perhaps the assumption by those people is, well, I mean, I think someone else is taking care of that. We pay the pastors to do that work. I really invested a lot of time when I was younger in the work of the church. I think when I'm older, I'll invest a lot of time in the work of the church. And that all makes sense in our minds. It just doesn't make sense in light of what the Scripture says and the calling we have to be about the work of the ministry, a work that requires the entire body to function together in fulfilling the work. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see it there. You can go to Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 up on the screen. He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. It's not the pastors and teachers that do the work of the church. It's the saints, the brothers. The pastors and teachers equip. The saints do the work of the service, the building up of the body of Christ. I think we just naturally forget that. I think it just kind of fades out in our mind. And I think there are lots of reasons for that. And so at times, some among us may be here among us and yet idle. And we need to come alongside them and stir them up to love and good deeds. Encourage the atoktos. Those who are here in the camp, they're not away. They're here, but not at their assigned station. This is what the admonishment is all about. Okay? So, that's who. What do we do? Well, the text says, admonish. We looked at this word admonish last week. And it's part of what the elders do as we looked at the leadership role. Elders admonish. Okay, and we said last week that that's a brotherly word, but it's a big brotherly word. It comes alongside to correct, but to do so in a way that doesn't necessarily cast shame or push someone away, but someone that comes to help as they correct. To bring back into line, because we have a common work here that we're doing. So elders do that. They have an official role as a big brother, if you will, in the church. And they correct us and they keep us on the straight way, in a gracious way. But here, right after saying that, Paul uses the very same word and turns the table and says, you in the church, you admonish. This isn't the role of the elders and the pastors to admonish the unruly member among you. It is your role to admonish them. It's all of our responsibility. Okay, so this is the calling. And Paul just says, I urge you, brothers. We urge you, brethren. The word urge is a statement of calling. Paul is in fact admonishing them to admonish others. He's reminding them of their calling to play the part of a big brother when necessary. So, that's the calling. Every one of us. It applies to every single one. So, I guess I would just say, don't shy away from that when it's necessary. Don't sheepishly go about this role of admonishing one another as if it's some necessary but distasteful task we have to do. No, this is a beautiful thing. This is a wonderful thing. We only tend to think of admonishing a brother like we're a big brother or a big sister as something distasteful because we are viewing it from the wrong perspective of a younger sibling receiving that, or even we're taking it from the perspective of being the big brother, and it's a little awkward. I don't have any position of authority, but I need to kind of correct you and get you back in line. We need to stop viewing it from those two perspectives, and we need to view it from our Father's perspective. How does the Father view a big brother fulfilling this role? Let me just illustrate it a little bit. A Christian family wants to have their neighbors over for dinner. They've been talking about being a light in their community and wanting to opportunities to share the gospel, and they say, let's create an opportunity. Let's stop talking about it and let's do it. Let's invite our neighbors over and pray for the opportunity to communicate the gospel to them. Okay, let's do that. Saturday evening, invite them over, burgers, they're coming, great. Make a plan, super, it'll be great. Okay, so Saturday afternoon rolls around. Mom and dad kind of get their other tasks done, and they start, you know, working on getting things arranged and cleaning and, you know, getting ready for the dinner that evening. And older brother kind of looks and notices mom and dad kind of doing that. And so he's sitting there on the couch with little sister Audrey, and he says, hey, Audrey, why don't you clean the guest bathroom and then help mom in the kitchen get stuff ready for the cookout? And I'll vacuum all the floors and sweep the porch, and then I'll ask Dad if I can grill the burgers tonight. Because, I mean, Dad and Mom are going to be the ones talking to our neighbors. I mean, it's probably not going to be us. They're going to be the main ones talking tonight. So we probably ought to let them have the opportunity to think about how that conversation is going to go, pray about that, and so that when the time comes, they're not kind of all tired by all this work. And, man, they can be fully engaged with our neighbors, and maybe they'll have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Let's do what we can, Audrey, and so that they can do what they can. Now, Audrey protests. She's enjoying her Saturday afternoon. But Big Brother says, look, Audrey, this dinner is not about Mom and Dad. It's not Mom and Dad's thing. It's our family thing. Come on, Audrey, let's do our part. What do you think the father thinks of that son when he hears that interaction going on? A true son of the family. This family is going to win many battles. This family is going to advance. Now, that brother could have just gotten up himself and started helping mom and dad with things around the house. That would have been good, but he went one better. And he sought to get Audrey to do her part as well. He saw the role. And I'm with you, I'm just like Audrey, but he did one better and said, let's get Audrey involved too. Many hands make light work. This will free mom and dad even further than if I just labor to exhaustion doing it. He spurred her on to love and good deeds and to do her part. Now, it didn't have to do with the fact that Audrey's brother was older than her. Audrey could have done the same thing to her older brother. It doesn't have to do with age. It doesn't have to do with maturity. It has to do with understanding who you are. You are a son and a daughter of the family, and you're not just kind of a person that happens to exist here. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself in this environment? Do you see yourself just as a Christian who is trusting Christ and the church is here to help you grow? Or do you see yourself as one chosen, especially assigned to this family, placed as a member of this team, this battalion, this family, engaging together to do battle for Christ in this place? See, only that second vision will lead you to not only be a brother, but to fulfill the role of a big brother when necessary, to engage the whole family. Because your desire is not simply to just be in the family and eat the K rations that the Army provides and draw your soldier pay each week. That's not your goal. Your goal is to win battles for the Lord. Your goal is that my Father in heaven has things He wants to accomplish here, and only is it going to be accomplished to the fullest extent as we work on this together. So as I see an idle brother or sister next to me, close to me, I need to get them engaged if we're going to win as many battles as possible. I'm here for the glory of the Lord. I'm not here simply just to kind of make things nice and comfortable all the time. This is the calling. This is what Paul's talking about. God, help us all. We need help in this. We're not necessarily very good at this role. So, that's the text. If the Spirit is beginning to move in your heart to say, yeah, I catch that vision, then maybe one of the first things that is coming to your mind is, how does that actually work its way out? It's a good little metaphor, you know, the army camp and the family, but how does that practically work its way out here in real time? Okay, so let's just begin to answer some of those questions. Okay, when do we do this? When do we act like a big brother? When should I admonish? How do I know when the right time to admonish my brother or sister in the Lord who I perceive is out of line, not in their place, not doing their part? Let me just say this. Let's recognize here that what we're talking about is not a sin, an error of commission. They're not doing something wrong. They're failing to do what's right. It's a sin of omission. Now, when somebody does something wrong, and you see it, they've done a wrong. I mean, boom, it's immediate, it's obvious. When someone fails to do something they ought, it's not quite as obvious. They dress the same, they look the same, they talk the same, but just after observation a while, maybe you realize, and they're just kind of like milling around. They're not actually doing their part. Okay? So this is a sin of omission. So it's a little harder to recognize. I mean, perhaps they have a good reason for not serving at this time. Perhaps some commanding officer has commanded them to do something I don't know anything about. Perhaps they're not being lazy. Perhaps they're not being negligent. They're just working in a way I can't see. Okay, so when we think about when do I do this, carefully, with some careful observation, don't just assume. And this is where we need to apply wisdom. I mean, some are idle due to direct disobedience. They're just not doing their part, and they need to be admonished. Some are idle because of just a lack of wisdom. They don't understand how this all works its way out. Or maybe poor theology. Maybe they think the pastors and the teachers are supposed to do all of the ministry. Perhaps they need to, even more than admonish, they need to be instructed, like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. They pulled him aside and explained the way more accurately to him. Okay. And perhaps some appear idle because they have differing convictions about matters of preference. Maybe how much attention you give to family matters versus church matters at this stage in life. And they're working it out a little differently than you're working it out. And they may need to be admonished, but they may not need to be admonished. They just may need to be understood where they are and what their convictions are driving them. And I just raise these three possibilities just to caution us as we want to take seriously what Paul has called us to do, and we don't want to ignore the role just because it's kind of difficult to discern. Just to caution us, we need to approach admonishment, correction with wisdom and understanding. We need to consider how is the best way to do this. But one other thing on the when. It's kind of like, how often do I do this? Nobody likes a bossy older sibling, right? Even if they're right, if they're always coming to you, you know? We just need to learn the skill and the graciousness of admonishing, but we also need to learn the graciousness and the skill of not admonishing at times. Just sometimes just let it go. Pray for the person, wait, even pick up the slack for them if necessary. This is what we do in a family. Okay. So that's the when. But the question is how? How do I go about this? Okay? What biblical principles should come into play as we graciously seek to admonish, really in any situation where someone needs correction, but especially in a situation like this. Someone's not doing their part, they're not pulling their weight in the work of the ministry. How do I properly, biblically admonish them? So let's just consider some principles here, five principles on how we would admonish. Number one, check your eyes. Matthew 7:5. Do not just go to someone and tell them their fault. You get the log out of your own eye first so that you will see clearly to take the speck out of their eye. Before you ever go and try to fulfill the role of a big brother to admonish someone else to get in line, you look at your own life. And you ask the question, am I doing my part? Am I honestly doing my part? It does not necessarily mean you shouldn't go to that person and encourage them as well, but you do it in a proper way when you have first looked at yourself. And ask, what am I doing? How am I helping? What is my part? Okay? This is the instruction of Jesus. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. And every area of your life is just totally squared away before you can admonish someone. But there's a real immediate kind of examining of your own life prior to correcting, admonishing someone else. Okay? You need to examine your own life just like you're hoping they will after you admonish them. Okay? So check your eyes. Get an eye exam. Second, check your facts. Proverbs 18:13, it is a folly to a man who speaks before he hears. You need to listen to what's going on. You need to ask some questions before you jump straight into admonishment. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love does not assume wrong. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Don't start off with admonishment. Start off with verifying your initial perceptions that perhaps they're not doing their part. Brother, it's so good to see you and your family here this week. In what ways are you serving in a ministry here? You might get to the facts real quick, okay? Sister, it's such a joy to be a part of such a great church, isn't it? What ministry are you helping with? Right? Okay, so this is just brother talk, sister talk here. But we're trying to discern. If you have a question, I mean, if you have a concern that someone is kind of being idle and not participating, hey, just ask the question. Or you can ask it more directly if you want. Now, that may sound like a very direct question. Who am I to ask what ministry someone else is serving in? I'll tell you who you are. You're a brother. You're a sister in a family that has a mission. You're a soldier in a camp that everybody knows their mission. Okay? And if you want to beat around the bush, you know, and not be quite that direct, until they finally look at you and say, what are you driving at? What are you trying to get at with all these questions you're not really asking me? Okay, I mean, that's your call. But sometimes the most gracious question is the one that's most direct, that assumes nothing, assumes no ill motive or any, just simply ask. Okay, the bottom line is we're going to assume the best, and we're not going to try to correct someone before we really know the facts. So I guess you just say, put your ears to work before you ever shift your tongue into gear. Okay. I guess the other part of fact-checking here is you need to make sure that what you're admonishing them about is actually something clearly commanded in the Scripture. If you just go to them with your opinion about what the Scripture says, you know, that's kind of that bossy big brother kind of deal. If it doesn't come from Scripture, it's just your opinion. So where in the Scripture does it say that they ought to be about the work of ministry? If it's not a direct command, or if it's not a necessary implication of a biblical principle, then likely it may be a matter of conviction for them that's different than the convictions you have arrived at, where we need to give each other lots of leeway and let each person work that out before the Lord. We can encourage each other, but let's be careful jumping to correcting when they just may be working it out a little differently than we are. Okay? So check your facts on both those fronts. Third, check your heart. This is kind of a common little meme, you know, that shows up in Christian circles these days. Check your heart. But that's exactly what Ephesians 4:15 says. We are to speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14, when Paul is just strong in his closing of this letter, he says, be strong, act like men, and he tells you to work. And then the very next verse he says, let all that you do be done in love. That kind of gracious love that doesn't assume and that works for someone's betterment, not just your own pride of being right. Or I work, so you gotta, I mean, I'm doing it this way, you gotta do it this way. No. We need to love not only the overall outcome of if we all work together, the Lord will accomplish great things in our midst. We need to not only love that, we need to love the individual and every individual involved. Such that we're not trying to just correct them in pride, we're trying to help them enter into the greatest joy that's possible. And that is to deny self for the service of Christ as it works its way out in involving yourself in His glorious mission on this world. That's the most joyous thing in this whole world. It's what lasts for an eternity. And I want you to be a part of that. And I want to see our local church be as good at that as possible. That's why I'm trying to urge you and admonish you to do your part in this grand work that we're doing. See, that's the heart of love. It's not so that I can be right, so that I can get other people straightened out. Our goal is their growth in joy, not our ease or our pride in being right. Check your heart. Fourth, check your tongue. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as that is good for the building up of the other according to the need of the moment. We got to be careful how we say what we say. Seek as much as possible. Anytime you admonish or correct someone, to make it as easy for them to respond to you as it can be. I want you to think about that for a second. We don't just lob grenades over the fence and say, you deal with it. We are helping, by the way we speak, a person want to respond to what we say as much as it is possible with us. We're not harsh, we're not abrupt, we're not demanding. We help them patiently see clearly what obviously they've missed up to this point. State the matter as plainly as you can from Scripture. There is only one overarching rule among us, and that is that the God who has saved us and called us has spoken to us in His Word. And so if we can point directly to His Word, we really don't have to say a whole lot else. And we don't run the risk that they think we're just spouting our opinion, or we become judgmental or arrogant, or it's just what the Word says. So as plainly as you can point to the Scripture as you admonish someone, that is so helpful to them. State it from Scripture. State it as humbly as you can. That you're coming to them not as Miss Bossy Pants. You're coming to them as a fellow servant of the Lord, who yourself is subject to these very same things that the Scripture has, and who you for yourself, it's so unnatural for you to deny yourself and to give yourself in service to the greater work of the church. As much, that's difficult for you, just as much as it's difficult for the person you're talking to. And you acknowledge that. That's helpful. That helps the person. And then just state your intention to help them. Again, you're not just lobbing a grenade over the fence and then running away. You open the gate, you walk into their yard, you understand what's going on with them, and you say, how can I help you? How can I walk along with you in this? You want to come serve in the ministry that I'm in? It's great. It's a wonderful opportunity. Oh, there's some other ministry you would like to be a part of? Let me help you see how you might be a part of that, what your place is, what are your gifts, etc. Help them understand the path and walk down that path with them. Like, man, I got my own job to do. Besides just over here helping this person, they just need to get their act together. No, that's not what we say. We say, I'm here to help you. You're my brother. You're my sister. I'm going to walk along with you in this, if necessary, and for as long as necessary. The glory of God is what I'm seeking for, not my own personal ease. This is part of the work that the Lord has called us to do. And along those lines, number five, so in this, you check your pace. What I mean by check your pace is, if you're going to involve yourself like this with a fellow brother who needs help, it is going to slow you down. It is going to keep you from maybe the work that you enjoy doing, the work that you're already involved in, but now this is a greater thing has come up. I need to help a brother or sister. And so we're all going to be a little slower until this person gets up to speed, but I'm willing to spend the time necessary. I'm not just going to run ahead and say, come on. You're going to walk with them. So yeah, maybe we all get a little slowed down, but in the end, this is the glory of God as the church begins to function as it's supposed to function. I say 1 Thessalonians 5:14 because this is how our verse ends. Be patient with everyone. That has to pervade this whole process. You say, Ted, this isn't my vision of what being a Christian is. I mean, I thought this was your job to get everyone in line. Do you see this flesh and blood? Do you see the weakness of the individual? Do you see the smallness of the pastoral staff and the group of elders? How in the world could we do this? God didn't design a small group of recognize leaders to do this. He designed the church to do this. And I think somewhere along the way, probably in the 80s, the church lost the sense that we're doing this together. And we need to do our part to help one another that we would do this together. But this kind of thing was going on even back in Paul's day. So this is nothing new for us. Look, when you're helping someone, you give them resources. You give them encouragement. You offer assistance. And then you give them space. Be patient with them. Give them space. Let the Spirit work in their heart. You've given them the Word. Let the Spirit work there. Let them develop those convictions. Help them along. Don't try to do it for them. Don't try to drag them into obedience. When you've admonished along the lines of these five principles, and there's probably other important ones as well, you've done your part. Now let the Spirit do His part in their heart. I think there's more to say here. I think our praxis questions that I've given you this week, they'll help you work it out a little bit. The conclusion, I think, when all is said and done, is this. Paul's saying to us, brother one another. Brother one another. And so prove yourselves to be sons and daughters of the family. Sons and daughters of the Father. Who understand the Father's business. Understand how the Father has given it to us to do. And who more and more ourselves are being conformed into the image of our great big brother, Jesus Christ Himself. Who through His Spirit, which personally comes alongside us, and His Word that He's given to each of us, He comes alongside us, His little brothers and sisters, and patiently, gently urges us along internally by His own Spirit. That's His work. That's how He does it. And if we are being conformed to His image, then we're going to do that very same thing with one another. Patiently, gently helping the others in the Father's house to fulfill our part. Let's do it. Let's pray together. Jesus, You're so wise that You would instruct the church in this way through Paul. Lord, we just want to say thank You for Your patient admonishment of us. Thank You for leading this battle and for being the most patient with us. Thank You for doing the most big brotherly thing that could have been done as You suffered and died on the cross for us. And thanks for bringing us together at Your Father's table to enjoy the bounty there, but also for putting us into service, to sending Your Spirit and Your Word into this world to work among us as we seek to work for Your glory. Oh Lord, we need assistance in this role. Would You help us by Your own Spirit? We ask it in Your name. Amen.